Well, now, as we come back to chapter 24, I want to look with you at just one simple question this morning. And that question is, why did Felix tremble? Why did Felix tremble? If you look at verse 25, you see it says there, as he, that is Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. So that's the subject this morning. Why did Felix tremble? Was he cold? Was he sitting at a draft? Had he got flu? What was the reason why he trembled? The verse tells us that he trembled as Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment. But I can say those words to you, and you don't tremble because I've said the words righteousness, temperance, and judgment. It passes over you. And yet, Felix trembled. Well, now, to understand why he trembled, we need to understand something of the charges that are brought against Paul. What is it that they're met about? What is it that they're talking about? And there are three charges that this man Tertullus brings on behalf of the high priest against Paul. The first charge is at the beginning of verse 5. Tertullus says, "We have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world." Pestilent fellow, literally an absolute pest. We found this man an absolute pest, a real plague, an agitator, a source of disturbance throughout the whole world. Now, those of you who've been with us regularly and have been with us right from Acts chapter 1 verse 1 will know that that actually wasn't the case. Let me take you back, for example, to Paul in Philippi, Acts chapter 17, and verses 5 and 6. See what happens there. "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people," that is Paul and his party. "And when they found them not, they drew out Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the whole world upside down are come hither also.'" Now, who caused the uproar there in Philippi? It was the unbelieving Jews. It says so quite clearly in that passage. But when Paul comes to defend himself, he has another argument, and you find it in verse 11. He says there, "Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem." He says, it was 12 days ago that I came to Jerusalem. And if you look at verse 1, you see that it took 5 of those 12 days for Ananias and the high priest to actually come to meet with Felix for the trial. So we're only left with 7 days, a bare week, in which Paul is supposed to have turned the world upside down and caused all sorts of difficulties. So clearly it's a non-starter, that first charge. I want to go now to the third charge, because it's the second one that we're going to be focusing on particularly. The third charge is in verse 6. Tertullus says of him, "Who also have gone about to profane the temple, whom we took, and would have judged according to our law." You see what Tertullus is saying. You know, we were going about our peaceful duties as Jewish people, and we were having a peaceful trial of this man, Paul, and what happens? Lysias, the local governor, comes down, and with great roughness, he casts us all aside, and he takes Paul away. And we know that that wasn't the case. They were rioting and trying to tear Paul apart. And Lysias actually came and took them from the crowd before they could actually do him permanent harm. So that's the second charge. And in verses 17 and 18, Paul defends himself. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offer. I came actually to give free will offerings to these people, not to cause a riot. And he goes on in verse 18, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult. Remember that oath of purification that the Jewish elders in Jerusalem asked him to take? Well, he took it, and he says, I was in the temple purified. This charge doesn't stand up. Notice here that he's talking about believing in resurrection. He's not talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's talking about resurrection at the end of verse 15. That there shall be resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This is the second charge. In verse 14 and 15, Paul confesses that he, yes, he does. I confess, he says, unto thee, after this, the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believe all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I believe the Old Testament. I see the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the resurrection. Verse 15. And have hope towards God, which they themselves also will have, the high priest and the elders, the Pharisees, who come down with him to this trial. They themselves also believe these things, and have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. So Paul's second charge, the charge that he admits to, find it at the end of verse 5, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, Paul says, I plead guilty to them. I believe according to the belief of these people. But it is entirely consistent with the Old Testament, and it involves resurrection of the dead. I say again, he's not talking about Jesus Christ here. He's talking about this phenomenon of resurrection from the dead. Just before we go on, verses 19 to 21, have a look at it when you get home. Paul points out that the trial is now therefore illegal, because the only remaining charge is of believing in the resurrection. And the only people who quarreled with that were the Sadducees, and they didn't come up, verse 1, with the high priest and the elders. So it was in the Roman court, it was an illegal trial, because there was no witness for the prosecution, no one to bear witness to what he was charged with having done. So this then is the charge against him, a charge of believing in the resurrection. If you look at verse 22, when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way. There you see this feature that Paul brought out in his defense. Felix did actually have a lot of experience of the Jews. He may have been a rotten governor, but he knew a lot about the Jews. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them, and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come, I shall know uttermost of this matter. Felix now is playing for time. See, Felix was quite interested in this. What is this about resurrection that these people keep on talking about? And in Paul, he had a most interesting person, because he was a man who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew the Old Testament teaching, and he was testifying to his belief in resurrection. He wanted to hear more of these things. And so we find in verses 24 to 26 that Felix, having played for time, Felix often met with Paul, together with his wife, to hear of these things. And we come to verse 25. As he listened to Paul, and Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Paul was, he was reasoning. He was speaking logically. Felix knew the teaching of the Old Testament that there would be a resurrection. You've got Paul in front of him, someone who is an expert in these things and knows the teaching concerning the resurrection. He's a mainline Jew in his understanding and respect for the Old Testament. But he sees its fulfillment coming in the resurrection. Now put yourself a little bit further into Felix's shoes. Remember that just 20 years earlier, a man had risen from the dead. A man had actually risen from the dead. It was Jesus Christ. That didn't mean a great deal to Felix, but a man had risen from the dead. So this is a burning issue. It's a current issue. Here is a man before him, Paul, who not only believes and confesses he believes in the resurrection, but claims to have met Christ. He's met this man who rose from the dead. The Jews had spent 20 years trying to stamp out this memory, and yet people were still talking about it. The Romans, because it caused unrest in the provinces, they had had their part trying to stamp out this belief in the resurrection. And yet we're told that hundreds and hundreds of people met this risen man, this risen Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15 we're told that on one occasion there were more than 500 people who met the risen Christ. And they were still talking about it. And they couldn't stamp it out. Now, what do you say about these people? Probably getting on for 1,000 all told. Going around saying, I met this man after he'd been crucified, dead, buried. I met him alive. This is why Felix is concerned. They're still talking about it. And when he tries to find out a bit more about this from Paul, Paul starts to make him worried. You see, if there is a resurrection, there are two, well, what Professor John Murray would call correlatives. There are two things that must go alongside any resurrection. First, there must be a death, and then there must be life after death. You cannot have resurrection without first having a death, and then there being life after death. And what Paul is doing here is he's talking about the life after death. Now, today, the events of Calvary are in the past. They're not as close as they were for Felix. But we still have death all around us. You look at the newspapers, you hear of your neighbors, friends, relations, and they do die. And in our sober moments, we realize that we shall die. But many people today say, but that's the end. After death, there's just nothingness. Nothing at all. I don't know if you noticed, but in the papers recently, there was quite a furor about a poster that had been put up, addressed to people who said, there's nothing after death. And it simply said, you'd better be right. Just think about it. If there is life after death, and you haven't prepared, you better be right if you think there's no life after death. Especially when you remember that there are all these hundreds of people who met a man who had risen from the dead. What would it be like if there's life after death? See, that's what Paul is beginning to open up with Felix. I'm a witness that there was a man who came back from the dead, says Paul. And verse 25 says he's reasoning. He's not haranguing. He's not trying to slap the man down with many words. He's reasoning. He's saying, look, I met a man after he had risen from the dead. He died. there is life after death. Now, what would that life after death, what would it be like? And he speaks to him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment. You see now how it was so much a burning issue for Paul and for Felix, particularly. This was an event in their lifetime, and particularly in Felix's lifetime. He knew a great deal about it, about all these people who wouldn't be quiet. Had they been bribed? Were they just liars? And yet not one of them had come forth and said, look, it was a mistake, or I was telling a lie, or it was a joke. To a man, they'd stood firm. We met this man after he died, been buried, risen from the dead. So it's a burning issue for Felix. It has a relevance. It burns in upon him as Paul starts to say, well now, if there's life after death, what's it going to be like? What's going to happen in this life after death? And Paul speaks to Felix about righteousness, temperance, and judgment. You see, if God has made a world where there is right and wrong, and that's something we experience every day, isn't it? You say to the children, that was right, that was wrong. You say of your neighbours, what they did there was right, what they did there was wrong. You say it of your colleagues at work, at school, there is right and wrong in this existence, in this world in which God has placed us. There is right and there is wrong. Is it not reasonable then to consider whether in this new life there might be some reckoning, some questioning? Well, did I do right? Did I do wrong? He speaks of temperance, literally moderation, holding back from doing wrong. And as Felix sits there listening, remember, sitting next to him is Drusilla, his wife stolen from another man. It's inescapable. And then he goes on to say, well, and if God doesn't find righteousness, temperance, what about the consequences? Judgment to come. You can perhaps begin to see that Felix is in a desperately difficult situation. The witness of all these people to someone coming back from the dead is inescapable. If there is resurrection, there is death, and there is a life after death. And in that life after death, there are going to be questions. It seems reasonable. Paul is reasoning. It seems reasonable to assume that there will be questions in the life to come. And the logic is as inescapable for Felix as it is for you and I today. Unless we are to say that all of these hundreds of people were mischievous, liars, bribed in some way, then we have to accept that there is evidence of life after death, and that brings these questions that Paul is facing Felix with here at this time. As Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. It was a very real issue for him. He didn't face the issue. Go thy way for this time, he says. When I've got a more convenient season, I'll call for thee. But you know, as you read the Bible, the interesting thing is that not everyone fears life after death. There are those who rejoice in the prospect. We've been talking a lot about Paul. Let me take you to Philippians 1 and verse 23. Paul says this, writing to the Philippians, "For I am in a strait betwixt two." He doesn't know which to do. He's got two alternatives. Having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. He doesn't travel. He looks forward to the day when he'll be with Christ. He says it's far better. Felix says it's far worse. I dread it. Paul says it's far better. I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He realizes that there are things he still has to do for the Philippian Christians. And so he says, well, I realize I must stay and work on. But I'd love to be there. Not at all like Felix. We've talked about the teaching of the Old Testament. Let me give you an Old Testament example. Go to Job. That's why we sang the last hymn. Remember Job, he was ill, been ill for some time, quite seriously ill. Comforters came and visited, as they do, visited the sick. And this is what Job says. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Now he didn't know the name Jesus Christ. But he understood the teaching of the Old Testament that one day all of these sacrifices, which were just a picture of one perfect final sacrifice, would be fulfilled when God sent one final sacrifice to pay the debt for man's sin. And so he could look forward and he says, I know that my Redeemer, the one who shall pay my debts, make things right for me when I stand before the judgment seat, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He's going to come again. He's risen once. He's going to come again. He's going to rise again. But see how he goes on. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Not like Felix. Looks forward to it. He's got total confidence. He's got no fear of righteousness and judgment to come. He's confident. See how he goes on. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eye shall behold, and not another. Look in the margin, not as a stranger. He will see Christ as his friend. What a difference. He's not at all fazed by thoughts of the life after death. Felix trembles. Paul rejoices. Job rejoices. The confidence of a coming Redeemer, a returning Redeemer. What makes the difference? Why is it that Felix is terrified by any thought that there might be life after death? The logic of the argument, he can't resist it. There will be questions to be asked and to be answered. He can't resist that. He'd prefer there to be no life after death. But all these people keep on talking about resurrection. Paul rejoices. Job rejoices. Why? Why the difference? Well, Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He has that confidence that God has made a way of forgiveness. He's provided one final great sacrifice to pay the price. Paul's the same. We've been talking about promises of late with the young people. Here's a promise for you that makes all the difference, answers this question. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Felix had no such confidence. Paul did. Job did. Job didn't even know the name of Christ, but he had that confidence that God would provide. And we know, looking back on history, God did provide. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Think about the Apostle John, Book of Revelation. He speaks of heaven as a place where there's no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow. Rivers of living water, riverbanks covered with the trees of life. A place where he can look upon the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world and rejoice. So many in the scriptures can look forward to life after death with no fear. But Felix trembled. And we read that Felix said to Paul, second half of verse 25, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." And as we read on, we find that on many occasions they sent again for Paul. He and his wife, his partner in sin, Drusilla, they often heard Paul. Mixed motives, of course, wanting a bribe. But then as you look at that last verse, you see that one day it was too late. We know from secular history that the reason that Porcius Festus came in was that Felix was recalled to Rome and was sacked and was punished for corruption. Never again could he call for Paul. Never again would he hear Paul reasoning about righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. He postponed once too often, and there would never be another chance. And maybe you do the same thing. Maybe you think, well, some more convenient day I'll address this subject. As undoubtedly Felix did many times, he certainly did in verse 25. Come back to it another day. But he did it once too often. He never had another chance. I trust that none of us are doing what Felix did there. There's a hymn that's not in our hymn book that we used to sing when we were young. And I know some of you will be thinking of it already. And I just want to read it to you as we close. Almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, "Go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on thee I'll call." That's what Felix did. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad that bitter wail. Almost, but lost. Almost persuaded, come, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus invites you here, angels are lingering near. Prayers rise from hearts so dear. O wanderer, come. Let's all pray. Again, our Father, we remind ourselves that thou dost know our hearts, and thou dost keep account of the deeds done in the body. We remember how the scripture speaks of that day when the book shall be opened, and another book, the book of life. Oh, help us each one, Father, to be sure that our names are written in the book of life, to be sure that that Redeemer that Job was able to trust in so confidently is our Redeemer too. Give us something of the joy that Paul felt as he thought of being with Christ in a new life. Give us, Father, glimpses of that heavenly scene where the Lamb is upon the throne, and when the elders cast down their crowns before him, crying out, "Thou art worthy to receive blessing and honor and glory and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." What a scene it will be, Father. Oh, that we, each man, every one of us, might be found there on that day, to that glory, to thy glory. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen. We turn now to our hymn book.